Today we continue to study the teaching of our Lord Jesus, and this time, for the third time, we return to our passage in Matthew 25, in the last section, that is verses 31 through 46. There are still being important matters in this passage that we have not yet dealt with. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 45. I shall not again read this section concerning the sheep and the goats. And perhaps we can just have a look at the picture that we didn't manage to see last time. Now you can see, the only thing is that the sheep has faded out a little bit because during the week. There is the dog, there is the goat, and there is the sheep. Now, all three are very cute, you see. And I would have thought that the dog is perhaps the cutest of them all. But there is the sheep that has become quite spiritualized in the meantime, so approaching invisibility now. So, now what you saw last week in this section of the Lord's teaching, in the parabolic language of the sheep, the goat, and the dog, that the dog represents, in scriptural picture language, the non-Christian as a whole. The goat we saw represents those kinds of people who have made a step in the direction of the sheep family, but the transformation was only partial. The result is that in order to become a sheep, many times they have to go through another drastic transformation. Indeed, as drastic as from dog to sheep. And that many Christians have had to go through this detour, as it were. Instead of going from dog directly to sheep, they had to go through this detour. And we saw how essential it is for us to understand these things very clearly. Now, today we continue to look at this section of the Lord's teaching. But today we will concentrate entirely on the subject of what the Lord Jesus taught about the judgment. What did the Lord Jesus teach about judgment? So this is the third time, and perhaps the last time we will, for the present series of expositions, look at this passage. And you can see that there is such riches in the Lord's teaching that often there is great difficulty in knowing how to exhaust it all. And I would like you to remember that even concerning past parables and all the teaching in the past, that is by no means means that we have exhausted all the content of that teaching, but only touched on some of the main points of the Lord's teaching in the past. Today then we look at this matter: what did the Lord Jesus teach about judgment? What did he have to say about judgment, the judgment concerning the goat and the sheep? So let us look at this under a number of headings, and the first of it is to consider who is the judge. Who is the judge? Now, studying the matter of judgment, the immediate question arises to our minds is, why is it necessary to have a judgment at all? Now, judgment has to do with justice, and it would be a tragic thing to live in a world in which one has no hope of justice, where justice can simply not be done, where the innocent must suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. In this kind of a situation, all confidence in the future would be lost if there was not a strong perception of justice. Now, take for example, just during the last week, there was a girl who worked in a bank, Banque Nationale, for 4 months. The gangster came in and shot her to death in his nervousness. She was completely innocent. She was at a new job. She was simply there only for 4 months. And she was promptly shot to death by some fellow who thought nothing of anybody's life except the money he wanted to get away with. Where is justice? How can justice ever be rendered in such a case? Even if he could be apprehended, that doesn't do any good for the girl who was killed. That doesn't solve her problem. She doesn't come back to life even if he were sentenced to prison. What difference does that make for her? For the victim, no justice is done because her life is not returned to her. And this is the kind of situation we see constantly in the world. Innocent people suffering through the selfishness or foolishness or carelessness or greed of other people. And how is this thing going to be set right? It is a clear fact that this matter cannot be set right in this life. For that girl anyway who was shot to death, there is no more justice left in this world to be rendered to her. Her life was taken away from her as a young person. And so it is that there comes this question, how many of these bad people, these gangster bosses, live in comfort while righteous people are made to suffer? How is this balance of justice going to be set right? Is there any kind of moral order in this world? That is the kind of question that judgment has to deal with. And if we did not have confidence in justice, you know, it would be something that would leave us truly without hope in this world. Now, in fact, also the confidence of justice being done is what releases us in this present life to be able to love. There is a strong connection between justice and love. Because if we felt that there was no chance of justice being vindicated in this universe, it'd be very hard to love. I can love a person who does me wrong because I know that no matter what happens, God's justice will prevail. I don't have to seek vengeance. You see, this is a very important thing, that justice and judgment becomes the background to love. If somebody slaps me, I can turn the other cheek. Why? Because I know that we live in a universe in which God's justice will be fulfilled. I don't have to worry about that. I can get on with the business of loving because I know that the business of judging is in God's hands. I don't have to try to settle the score because I might settle the score very wrongly. God will settle it right. So there you can see that judgment, far from being contradictory to love, is in fact a necessary support for love. Because you know that it will be set right. What about these Christians who are persecuted? Quite wrongfully. They have done nothing wrong against their country and they are put in jail. What have they done? Their only crime is to be a Christian. You begin to have a sense of injustice, of resentment. I have loved my country all my life, and now because I'm a Christian, you put me in jail. Let's think of a brother Henry Choi in China, who was such a great help to me, a research chemist. He made his contribution to his country as a chemist, and the thanks he got was to be put in jail for being a Christian. You might have a deep sense of injustice. This is not right. This is not fair. And when you have a sense of injustice, you become bitter. And when you become bitter, you cannot love. You see, this is the strong connection. So it is very mistaken to think. It is a mistake to think that there is no connection or between judgment and love, or that even these two things are opposite, that they are contradictory. In no way are they contradictory. I can love. I can forgive. I can be patient to an enemy because I have absolute confidence that God will set the matter right. He will settle all accounts. If somebody steals from me, okay, I can still love the guy who steals from me. In fact, I can almost feel sorry for him. Because God's justice will settle the whole account. I don't have to be bitter. I don't have to take vengeance on him. No need for any of this. You see how then that the clear concept of judgment, if we have such a clear concept, will completely free us from any bitterness, from any need for vengeance, because we have complete confidence in God. He will put it right. Everything will be settled. No one will get away with anything, because our God will see that justice is done. Moreover, of course, if God is a God of love, and if He loves righteousness and truth, that is the way it was bound to be, isn't it? He is not going to allow the righteous to suffer and the wicked to enjoy the fruit of their evil doing. Oh, no way. Therefore, what is there for us to be disturbed about? So the stronger and clearer is your concept of the Lord's teaching on judgment, the more you will be released to love. Isn't that wonderful? That's truly important to understand this thing. Because if you do not have the certainty that God will put the matter right, then you are the one who has to do the avenging. You are the one who wants to settle the account. And if you are the one who wants to settle the account, obviously you cannot love. There's no way you can do this. Because your sense of justice and your sense of love will be in very violent conflict with each other. And when these are in conflict, you're paralyzed. You can't do it anymore. And this, the truth of this, you can experience for yourself every day. The constant senses. You come out one day and you find that somebody has put a dent in your car or smashed in the front of your grill or something and ran away. Where is the justice? I mean, he smashes your car and he runs away and you pay the bill for something you didn't do. And that's right, that happened to us. I came out, as some of you may remember, the first Christmas I was in Montreal. We had the first New Year. We went for a New Year's prayer meeting in the church when the church was still in St. Urban. And after the prayer meeting, we entered into the first new day of the year. I came up rejoicing in the time of prayer, came out and found the front of the nose of the car bashed in. The whole grill was bashed in and somebody had smashed into it and then driven away. And there I was left with $400 worth of damages and no one there to take any responsibility for it. The person who had done it had appeared. Now, if you see, you don't have a sense of the fact that this world is ruled by a God of justice, you would feel quite bitter about such things. So what is it? Who behaves in this kind of a way? You begin to feel that because you don't know who did it, you almost feel bitter towards everybody. Since everyone is a potential candidate for having done this thing. But when you have the deep sense, don't worry. Justice is with God. The whole account will be settled. No, nothing to worry about. This. Just let's pay that $400, so never mind. And may it be that if God so pleases, He may forgive that person, because the judgment of God is a fearful thing. So, in fact, when you realize how mighty and how severe is God's judgment, how deep is His concern for righteousness, you have a sense, as I say, of pity. You virtually ask, if that is the case, let the Lord pardon him, because the judgment of God is truly something severe. Now, let us then, with this in mind, seeing the connection and the importance of judgment, begin to look at these questions. Firstly, then, who is the judge? Who is the judge? And as we look at this passage, Matthew 25, verse 31, it tells us, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, the throne of judgment. one of the chief functions of a king, as you know, was to exercise judgment. The king in those days was the supreme court. If a case could not be settled in the lower court, it would be finally taken up to the king. So Jesus is the judge. And this is a teaching that we find very constantly in the scriptures. Acts chapter 10 verse 42, in the preaching of the apostles, they stress this very point, that Jesus will judge. Acts chapter 10 verse 42. And here we find that Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 10, and he preaches this message, and in verse 42 he says, "And he, that is God, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God, that is Jesus, is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Jesus is the one who commands his people so to preach that they understand clearly that God has appointed Jesus to be judge of both the living and the dead, or in the authorized version, the quick and the dead. The quick means the living, not that they are very fast, but they are very much alive. The same is mentioned in John chapter 5. And John chapter 5 is another passage that has a lot to do with this section. John chapter 5. And this is what we read here. In verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father." And then it goes on in this section to verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That is to say, the judgment is then based upon obedience to the word of the Lord Jesus, obedience to his teaching, obedience to his command. Then in verse 27, the fact that Jesus is the one who will judge is made clear again. "And God has given him authority to execute judgment, because he," that is Jesus, "is the Son of Man." And then verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now notice, judgment is based entirely on works. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil. This we will return to in a moment. Suffice it to say for the moment that Jesus is the supreme judge, and that judgment is based upon your response to his word. Now all this is quite clear to us, but let us move quickly to the second question. Who then are being judged? Who are the people who will be judged? Now, there is a clear teaching in Scripture, of course, that everyone will be judged. In Hebrews chapter 10, for example, we read of this very thing, that all people will come under God's judgment. But there is a teaching that has been going around in the churches, and is a common misconception in many Christian circles, that judgment is only for unbelievers, that Christians do not come under any sort of judgment. They will not experience any sort of judgment. Now, this is in complete contradiction to Scripture, and this I have pointed out once before, but we need to look at a little more carefully. Let me point you, for example, to Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And this is what Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother or or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. We shall all. He is talking here to Christians, not to non-Christians. And he includes himself. We, that is, including myself, he says. The Apostle Paul will also stand before the judgment seat of God. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So here we have this strange idea that Christians will not come under judgment. In fact, if you study the scriptures very carefully, you will see that Christians in particular will come under judgment. Not only will they not escape judgment, they are the ones with whom judgment will begin. As Peter says, judgment begins at the house of God. Now, where did this idea come from, that Christians will not be judged? It appears that it comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And what we read in Romans 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is taken to mean that because there is no condemnation, there is no judgment. Such a reasoning is both illogical and contradictory to the facts in Scripture. To be judged and not condemned does not mean that there is no judgment because there is no condemnation. This kind of reasoning is entirely false. Not condemned means that you are judged but found innocent. You are found righteous and acquitted. That is not condemned. It doesn't mean that there is no judgment. In fact, if there is no judgment, there is no condemnation and no vindication either. For condemnation is the language of law. What is more, of course, it further shows a failure to understand what Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is saying. Paul says there, we are therefore now under no condemnation. He doesn't say we are under no future possibility of judgment. That's two different things. What he means by saying that we are now under no condemnation is that our past sins have been forgiven. That does not mean that future sins will not be taken into account. It only means that past sins have been passed over. This is what Paul explicitly says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In Romans 3:25, he says that because of the death of Christ, because of the blood of Christ, your past sins, when you repent, God lets them pass. He passes over them. He remits them. He acquits you of all your past sins. That is, all your past is wiped clean. No matter what sins you may have committed, when you have repented before the Lord, when you claim the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, your past is wiped clean. Therefore, we are now under no condemnation because we have no past. All our sins of the past have been cleansed. Of course, we now stand under no condemnation. Paul is, however, not in the least suggesting that future sins will not be taken into account or that they will not be judged. Quite the contrary. He says we must all stand before the judgment seat of God, as we saw in Romans chapter 14, just a little further on. He says we must all stand before his judgment seat. We will all have to give account of ourselves. So we don't need to be judging one another because he will do the judging. Therefore, this has in no way to do with any sort of reference to Christians not standing in the judgment. On the contrary, in Matthew 25, the very chapter we are studying, judgment in the Lord's teaching consistently refers to the judgment of Christians, or people who stand in a covenant relationship with God. In fact, wherever I see the Lord speaking of judgment, the emphasis is clearly judgment of those who stand in a special relationship to God, the covenant relationship to God. Now, we saw that in the previous two parables very, very clearly. The first of that was a parable, you remember, of the 10 virgins. They were all, as we saw, equally virgins. They all equally had light. there was no real difference at all between them, except that one had extra oil, the other didn't have extra oil. But we are talking about the same kind of people. The judgment, you can say, of the virgin. In the next parable, it was the judgment of the servant. Not judgment of believer and unbeliever, servant and non-servant, but judgment of all servants, the servants of the same master. I mean, this makes it perfectly clear. And this third part of the teaching in Matthew 25 connects to the previous ones with a particle called di. The particle di means, you could translate it as so, but the English doesn't translate this particle at all in chapter 25:31. But this is a connecting particle which connects this section of verse 31 to the previous section. But this connecting particle, as I say, has not been translated, giving the impression in English that verse 31 onwards begins an entirely different subject, which it does not. It is connected to what goes before. Now, another thing we need to look at in verse 32 is that before him will be gathered all the nations. Maybe some of you might have thought in the last two sessions I had not given sufficient attention to the fact that he's referring to all the nations, and that all the nations presumably refers to unbelievers. Now, all the nations does not refer necessarily to unbelievers, and I'm fully aware of this, of these words here. The meaning of these words have to be determined by context. Now, the context tells us in chapter 24, in the previous chapter, that the gospel will be preached to whom? To all nations. In chapter 24, verse 14, as we saw. And this whole section closes, finally, with the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 with these words. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The importance of baptism with a corresponding expression of faith is here clearly stated. The need to be baptized as an act of obedience. So Matthew 28, verse 19, connects to our present passage by the words, and make disciples of all nations. Now in the original, in the Greek, all the words all nations stand exactly in the same, exactly the same words as we have here in Matthew 25. Make disciples of whom? Of all nations. Now, if you have made disciples of all nations, then of course all nations are going to be standing before God in the judgment as all nations. Now, when it's said that make disciples of all nations, of course it doesn't mean that you treat the nation as one chunk, that is, make disciples of all of Britain or all of France or all of Italy. You make disciples of people in those nations. What will be judged is not the nation as a whole, but the people of those nations. Judgment in the Bible is always the judgment of each individual person. Each person will have to answer. You cannot in the judgment hide behind the crowd. You cannot hide behind somebody else. Every single person, we shall all, the Apostle Paul says, every one of us, stand before the judgment seat of God. And the reason I stress this is because, of course, when we speak about all the nations being gathered, we are not speaking of nations as goats or sheep. That's also very important. We are not saying that some nations are goats, some nations are sheep. And so maybe Canada is what kind of a nation? Maybe a sheep nation or goat nation? Hopefully not a dog nation. I know which nation it is. But this is not the point of the parable. It is not nations who are being spoken of. So when all nations are spoken of here, it means all these people within those nations will stand before God, before the judgment seat of the Lord. But it must be clearly understood then that the all nations does not refer to nations as a whole, but the individuals in those nations who have been disciples, according to Matthew 28, verse 19. This means that in the last days, the gospel will effectively reach every nation and every person, which it is already now doing. No nation under the sun will escape the power of the gospel, even if it has taken 2,000 years to accomplish, and the church has failed almost constantly along the way. Yet somehow, in the grace of God, it will be done, and we shall see it being accomplished, if the Lord so permits, in this very generation. Now, the question that the Lord Jesus is concerned about then, in this whole chapter, is the judgment, as we say, and I'd like to stress this point again, is the fact that he is speaking about the judgment of Christians, of disciples, of people who are answerable to him in this way. I don't know how I can put this more clearly, but the Lord is here concerned not with the question of a judgment of non-Christians, virtually throughout the whole of his teaching. His constant emphasis is all the time on this matter of genuineness, always on genuineness. Which servants prove to be true servants? Which maidens prove to be true maidens who are found faithful? The Lord's teaching has this powerful stress on genuineness. We are concerned with conversion. Today the churches are always trying to say, let's go out there, send missionaries and convert these people. Strikingly, everywhere I study in the Lord's teaching, that is not his concern. Amazingly, his concern is everywhere with genuineness. Are you really a disciple? Are you really a servant, a true servant? Will you be found worthy on that day? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith among his people? This is something very hard for us to understand unless we can absorb the whole spirit of the Lord's teaching. His concern then, you might say, is he not concerned to speak to non-Christians? Everywhere he appears to be speaking basically to the covenant people. He is speaking to the sons of the kingdom. He doesn't seem to be anywhere addressing the non-Christians. You say, what about the Samaritan? The Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman. You need to understand is that the Samaritans shared virtually exactly the same faith as the Jews. They believed in the same God. They read the same Bible. In fact, they adhered to the five books of Moses with absolute determination. Everywhere God, the Lord Jesus speaks in a way that is addressing covenant people. And I am trying to make it my own concern, which was the Lord's concern, is to stress this matter of the genuineness. As you will have noticed, because I have no choice. Everywhere when I am expounding the Lord's teaching, I find that his primary concern is this very thing. He is not concerned whether you become, not fundamentally concerned merely that you become a disciple, but that you become a genuine disciple. Everywhere that is the stress we see, that the whole of Matthew 25 is like this. In fact, when you read the whole Bible, the whole New Testament, there is no book in the New Testament that seems to be speaking to non-Christians. Is there a book in the New Testament that speaks to non-Christians? We don't even have a book in the New Testament that is written for non-Christians. We would find it would have been rather convenient, let us say, if the Apostle Paul had written somewhere a book which says, now this is the way I would preach to non-Christians, or a book addressed to all non-Christians, or like a recent a book written in the last couple of hundred years, is an alarm to the unconverted. No book in the Bible is addressed to non-Christians. Every book speaks to Christians. Every book is warning the Christians of judgment. Every book is warning the Christians of how so to live as to glorify God and what will happen if they don't. Therefore, every reference to the judgment is primarily a reference to Christians, because all the books in the Bible are speaking to Christians. Whether in the Old Testament, it is speaking to the covenant people of God. In the New Testament, it's speaking to the covenant people of God. Remarkable, isn't it? Now you say, is it because the Bible is not interested in non-Christians? Not at all. Why this stress on genuineness? Because the stress on genuineness is the key to world evangelism, which is something the church has not understood. They want to rush out and send missionaries here and there and do this and that. The point that the Lord's teaching is this: if every Christian were genuine, the gospel will reach out with power throughout the world. You don't need any missionary gimmicks. You don't need this and that mobilization of this and that. When the church functions as it ought to function, when you and I function as we ought to function, the power that God was able to exercise through you and through me was just amazing. That is now, the more I study it, the more I begin to understand what the Lord is saying. He is saying to every one of us, if you would be the kind of disciple I mean you to be, I would be able to reach out to you, to all these people round about. You would have an effect like light in darkness, like salt in the midst of everything it contacts. It permeates everything. If only you would be what you ought to be. Now you can begin to understand this thing. I hope you can understand it. I have many times been thrilled at the very power of the life of Christ by simply being what I am, by the grace of God. Whether it be in the place, this place or that place, I can just simply be there and something seems to happen without my saying anything. This is not because of my personality, I'm sure. I don't think I have particularly, you know, exceptional personality. But just by being there, the salt is already permeating everything in the neighborhood. When I see salt in a school, it seems to affect the whole school. Just by being there for 6 months, nothing was quite the same after 6 months. It seems to affect the teaching staff, it seems to affect all the students in the school, because you are salt. If you are there, the salt affects everything. Because you are light, and it shines into the darkness. To my surprise, 3 years after I left, they were still talking about the time I was teaching in that school. And there is no glory to me, because I know there is nothing in me that is exceptional. It is what God has made me to be. If I went onto the ship, I stayed in the ship, it seemed to affect all the passengers. What is happening? Did I go around preaching to everybody? I didn't preach to anybody. In fact, they came to me to ask about the gospel. There's some kind of drawing power that works there, because God is in us. And if we are what we should be, we will get the gospel to every creature in this generation. Hence the Lord Jesus stressed on genuineness, not on methods, not on techniques, not on missionary strategy and all these endless conferences that they have today, of which I am utterly weary. They are forever sending me from this organization and that organization throughout North America and the Far East. They are sending me pamphlets. Are we going to have another missionary conference? We're going to discuss missionary strategy. We're going to talk about missionary funds. We've got to put more money into this. We're going to put... And I'm sorry, tired of all this. Let us first function as a church ought to function. Let these people first live like Christians. Let us love one another in the way Christians are meant to love one another. And we don't need to worry about strategy and about missionary finances and all this stuff. The power of the gospel will go forth and do its job. But look at what happened. There are these organizations who are ever sending me letters. And they are raising tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars. And so far, like one of these organizations, all they have managed to send out was about 4 or 5 missionaries. And yet they need for hundreds of thousands of dollars for this? From our church alone, how many have we sent out? Did we beg anyone for money? Did we send circulars elsewhere? Did we make publicity? Nothing. They simply went forth to serve the Lord, to do the job that the Lord has called them to do.